three different places. The first place is from the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and I'll be reading the verses 8 through 12. Genesis 49, the verses 8 through 12, and then we'll read a portion of Zechariah and a portion of the Gospel of Mark. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Judah, your brothers, will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the smaller prophetic books of the Old Testament, and it comes right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And we'll be reading from Zechariah chapter 9, the verses 9 through 13. Zechariah 9, the verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return, O, to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. And then if you'll turn to me with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and we'll be reading the verses 1 through 11 of Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from three different places in the scriptures. I invite you to keep your finger in those Old Testament passages as well, as we will be working our way through all of three of these passages. I recently heard someone say that Palm Sunday always confused him as a child. For Palm Sunday was often a time of celebration. In the church in which he attended, little children would come in on Palm Sunday down the aisle, carrying palm branches and shouting or singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And everyone took pictures because they looked so cute. But how could you celebrate, he often wondered, when you really know the end of the story? That is, how do you celebrate and sing with joy the Lord's entrance and remember his entrance into Jerusalem with such celebration when you know the end of the story? That when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day, only a few days later, he would be betrayed, arrested, beaten, scourged and flogged, and nailed to a cross. The crowd that had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would soon shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." It always made it hard for him to celebrate on Palm Sunday. And the truth is that there is truth in what this person is saying. For when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day, there were people singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," for the wrong reasons. They did not have a good understanding of what kind of a king that Jesus would be, or what kind of a kingdom that he would bring. Nevertheless, there is still good reason for their celebration and singing, as there is good reason for ours. The key to understanding the meaning of the triumphal entry is to understand the meaning of the colt. You will notice in our text this morning how many verses the gospel writer of Mark devotes to the colt. In the first three verses, we have Jesus' instructions to them concerning the colt. In the second three verses, we read that the disciples fulfilled these instructions just as Jesus said. 11 verses in this account that Mark gives us, 7 of those verses, more than half, are devoted to the colt. Why? Why is the colt so important? Why so many verses in Mark's account devoted to him? The answer is because of prophecy. The gospel writer wants to help you see the connection with the prophecies and the prophecies being fulfilled. In verses 1 through 3 of Mark chapter 11, Jesus tells his disciples exactly where they should go. He tells them that they will find a colt that has never been ridden, that is tied. And he tells them, third, that if someone asks, "Why are you doing this?" they are to say, "The Lord needs it, and we'll be back here shortly." In the following three verses, verses 4 through 6, the disciples experience the exact fulfillment of the three things that Jesus has told them. They go into the village and they find the colt, just as Jesus said. Someone asks, "What are you going to do with that colt?" And they respond, just as Jesus said. The colt that they find is tied, and they untie it, just as Jesus said. And they go back on their way. In these six verses concerning the colt, we see the fulfillment not only of an Old Testament prophecy, but the fulfillment of Jesus' own words to the disciples, fulfilled exactly as he said. Because of the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy in this immediate text, it draws our attention to the fulfillment of greater prophecies of God's word. And if you were to pull open a concordance of the scriptures and you were to look up the word colt, you would find the word colt is central to two passages, two prophecies in the Old Testament. Each prophecy adds something to our text today as it prophesies towards this important entry into Jerusalem of our Lord. The first prophecy I read to you is from Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, is blessing his sons. He has seen his son Joseph once again alive. He has gone to Egypt to escape the famine, and he knows his death is near. And as Jacob is blessing his sons, you will notice a specific blessing for Judah. For the firstborn blessing, which should come to Reuben, is removed from Reuben because of Genesis 35. Reuben had defiled his father's concubine. The firstborn blessing is not given to the second and thirdborn sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, because they had defiled those who had defiled their sister, losing their temper, bringing about an extreme vengeance upon those enemies of God's people. Thus, in Genesis 34, we're told that they will not receive the blessing. This firstborn blessing is given to Judah. And in verse 8, the description of this blessing is the description of a king that will come, a victorious king. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. That means that of all the tribes of Jacob, of all the sons of Jacob, of all the descendants of Jacob, Judah's line will have a special place. They will bow down to a descendant of Judah, and this descendant of Judah will have his hand on the neck of Israel's enemies. That means he will have victory over them. He will be in control of them, more powerful than them. In verse 9, the description is concerning a lion's cub. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The lion is the king of the forest. The lion, the most powerful creature of the forest. The lion is king. Judah's descendant will be king. He will be like a lion's cub. He will crouch, he will lie down. No one will dare to rise him, for he is most powerful. He is king. In verse 10, the line and the promise to the line of Judah is further described. Jacob declares, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." As this prophecy is fulfilled in the Old Testament, we see Jacob's words clearly coming to fruition. For God promises King David, son of Judah, son of Jesse, he promises David that someone from the line of Judah will always be on the throne of Jerusalem. The scepter marks out the rule. The staff, the ruler's staff between his feet, marks out the promise to his descendants. And in the Old Testament, after the time of David, we see clearly how God carefully fulfills this promise. For there are times in the nation of Judah where we wonder whether someone from the line of Judah will be on the throne. But each time God preserves his king, even one time when the only descendant left was a tiny baby whom the priest protected until old enough to rule. Clearly, God has fulfilled these promises that he promises to Jacob and that Jacob declares to his son Judah. But as you go on in verse 10, you see that the promise to Judah narrows down to one person. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In other words, all throughout this Old Testament promise, where there is a king of Judah on the throne, that reign is going to come to an end. And as that rain, as that nation is destroyed, they will look to another. They will look to a greater king. They will look to whom the one whom all the rule belongs, not only of Judah, but where the obedience of all the nations of the world are his. For those who saw Jesus entering in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, they saw the fulfillment of these prophecies. They saw the king coming upon a donkey. When they saw him enter into Jerusalem, they shout a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, a psalm that was sung as the Passover was served. Hosanna, which means, save us, O God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. David of the tribe of Judah. They saw when Jesus entered Jerusalem the connection of this prophecy that had gone to Judah. They recognized him as the one whom God had promised, the one who would bring about the obedience of the nations. But they had the wrong idea about him and his kingdom. For they had concluded, as this prophecy declares, that what Jesus would bring would be an earthly kingdom. They saw him as the leader of their armies. They saw him as once again establishing the nation of Jerusalem as the centerpiece of the entire world. They didn't understand that he had come to die on a cross. Jacob's prophecy goes on. In verse 11, he declares, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. These verses are somewhat difficult for us to clearly interpret. But one thing we can understand from these verses is that clearly this is describing a time of prosperity. That a donkey who is tethered to a vine or a colt to a choicest branch, there must be many choicest branches. There must be an abundance of branches and of riches and of prosperity for a colt to be tied to a choicest one. Washing garments in wine, robes in the blood of grapes, eyes darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. What do these words mean other than a description of a prosperous time at the coming of this king? That is where the prophecy to Zechariah helps us. For we see in this prophecy in Genesis the description of a donkey, the description of a colt. And the prophecy in Zechariah gives us a further description using the same language, a grammatical Hebrew connection to the passage in Genesis. But in the prophecy of Zechariah, we have entered a different time. For while Jacob gives his prophecy, while his descendants are born and are living in Egypt, Zechariah comes at the time at the end of the Old Testament. Israel has already been a nation. Israel's nation is destroyed. There is no longer a temple in Judah. There is no longer a king in Judah. There is no throne. There is no palace. Zechariah comes as a prophet to the remnant, to those who come to return, to rebuild their nation, to rebuild their temple. Zechariah begins his prophecy in chapter 9 of his prophecy concerning the enemies of Israel. He promises that God will destroy the enemies of Israel, bringing about his judgment. And in verse 8 of that prophecy, he concludes, "But I will defend my house against wandering forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." Zechariah's prophecy is an encouragement to the remnant that has returned, for never again will they experience such destruction. Never again will the enemies of God's people gain the upper hand and overrun his people, for God himself will keep watch and protect them and deliver them. But how? Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. In the prophecy in Genesis, we read that the donkey is tied to the choicest vine, just as the disciples came to find in Mark chapter 11, a donkey tied. But in the prophecy of Zechariah, the donkey is untied, just as Jesus instructed them to do in his prophecy in Mark chapter 11. As this prophecy is fulfilled, as Jesus, the King, rides into Jerusalem, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the people fail to understand. They know Zechariah's prophecy. They know that God has promised to deliver them from their enemies. They know that God has promised to remove their need for weapons, as he describes in verse 10. No chariots for Ephraim, no war horses for Jerusalem, no battle bow. It will be broken because your king will bring about peace and deliverance for God's people who will not face enemies no more. As the people saw Jesus entering in Jerusalem, they saw him not only as a fulfillment to the Genesis prophecy as he stood there as the son of David, the son of Judah, they also saw him and thought of him in terms of this Zechariah prophecy. Hosanna, they said, this is salvation. This is the day of God's King. This is our promised Messiah who brings in the coming kingdom of the Lord, who has come to deliver us. They understand Genesis. They understand Zechariah. They see the prophecy being fulfilled. But they fail to read the next verse in Zechariah 9. Verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. For the Israelites, when they read that text, they thought in terms of the covenant. They thought in terms of the sacrifices. They thought in terms of the Passover. For them, as the Passover took place in Egypt long ago, as they participated in the Passover supper, sacrificing their lamb each and every year, they thought of the covenant, they thought of the price that God paid that was delivering them from their sins. When they saw Jesus, they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us in the highest. But they failed to understand the fulfillment of that prophecy. In the previous chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is declaring a prophecy three times, again and again. Peter in chapter 8 understands Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one. So Jesus begins to tell him exactly what will happen in chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter rebuked him. a few chapters later as they have continued down the road. In chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus again speaks to them very plainly, specifically verse 31 of Mark 9. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And then they argued as to who would be the greatest in his earthly kingdom. In chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus again repeats almost exactly the same words. They went on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to them. "We are going to go to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." And then James and John ask him, "Who will sit at his right hand and his left hand in glory?" They still do not understand. So Jesus gives them in chapter 11 a prophecy. "Go into the village. When you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, having never been ridden. Untie it. Someone's going to ask you, 'What are you doing this?' And you say, 'The Lord needs it,' and send it back here shortly." And they went into the village, and everything that Jesus said came true. Jesus has said it 3 times what will happen in Jerusalem. The disciples haven't understood. Now in chapter 11, he tells them again something that will happen specifically, and it happens just as he said. But they fail to see. For their minds are on an earthly kingdom. Their minds are on an earthly king. Their minds are an earthly power, an earthly glory. But this kingdom will not come that way. The psalm that they sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest," is the right song, the right psalm. They just don't sing it with the right understanding. For as the gospel writer continues in his gospel, they will soon learn that Jesus' words will come true exactly as he said. For when he enters into Jerusalem, he is betrayed. When he enters into Jerusalem, he will be condemned to death. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, spit on, and flogged and killed. And the blood of the covenant, promised by God Himself, the blood of the forgiveness of sins forevermore, will be spilled out on the cross, and He will rise again. The kingdom that he brings is a kingdom that has conquered not the Romans, but sin and death. The kingdom that he brings by the power of his death and resurrection is a kingdom that is eternal, that is forevermore. The kingdom that he brings is the fulfillment of these prophecies from Genesis, from Zechariah. For by his death and resurrection, he has his hands around the neck of the enemies of God's people. He has his hands around sin. He has his hands around death. He has his hands around it, and someday he will return and it will be no more. He has gone as the lion's cub, returning for his prey. His victory over the cross has all of your enemies and God's enemies trembling. No one dares to rouse him, for they know when he returns, that is the end. He comes as the Savior, to whom all the obedience of all the nations of the world belong. He sits in heaven in a world of prosperity. In John's book of Revelation, specifically chapter 5, John looks into heaven and John describes for us what he has witnessed through the Spirit of God. I'm sorry, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forevermore. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How can someone wash their robes in the blood of grapes and come out whiter than snow? Genesis 49, "Your robes are washed in the blood of Christ Jesus." And as John describes for us the picture in heaven itself, he describes for us the saints before the throne. He sees them dressed in perfectly white, sinless robes. For their sin, your sin, has been dipped in the blood of our Savior, so that no longer are you standing before the throne as a sinner, but as white as snow. In Mark chapter 11, as they sing upon the entrance of the Lord, truly it is a passage where we recognize that those who sang on that day do not understand their king or what kind of kingdom that he brings. But that doesn't mean we cannot celebrate. For even though they do not understand their Palm Sunday, we understand ours. We understand that his victory was not over earthly kingdoms or earthly enemies. We understand that his victory was over sin, was over death. We understand that the kingdom he brings is a heavenly kingdom, which is forevermore. We understand the words of Zechariah when God declares, "I will defend my house. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Yes, we may face troubles. We may face difficult times while in this world. We may face death. But in Christ, as part of His kingdom, there is no enemy for you. For in Christ Jesus, you are no longer a sinner. In Christ Jesus, your sins are washed away. In Christ Jesus, though your earthly journey may end, your heavenly eternal journey has begun. Our Savior came riding on a donkey on the foal of a colt, bringing in this kingdom. There is no need for you to have a weapon, or for God's people to have the chariots of Ephraim or the war horses of Jerusalem, for your king has conquered it for you. He has declared his peace to the nations. His rule is from sea to sea. No one can touch this king or take this victory away from him. He rules from the river to the ends of the earth. His blood is sufficient, for you are no longer a prisoner to your sin, but you have been delivered and have salvation forevermore. And who is his army? In Zechariah 9, verse 13, Zechariah declares, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, and take your sons, O Greece, and make you a warrior's sword. Judah is the bow. Ephraim is the arrow. These are the weapons of God, God's people. What is their weapon? Is it a sword? Is it a bow? Is it an arrow? Your sword is the Word of God. God's Word, Hebrews 4, is like a sword, sharper than a double-edged sword. It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the proclamation of this kingdom. It is the proclamation of this eternal kingdom, this eternal life that comes through this Savior of which we think of and celebrate this very day. We continue to live in a world surrounded by people who do not understand this kingdom and are blinded to this story. For them, the triumphal entry is a failure. This is your king, and all he did is die at the cross at the hands of the most powerful nation of his time, the Roman crucifixion. But we see him as the Lord of glory. We understand and believe what is declared in Romans or in Revelation chapter 7 as an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, that the battle is not of the earthly powers or the earthly nations. The battle is your sin. The victory is over the wages of sin, which is death. The victory is in His resurrection, which is your resurrection, which belongs to you both now and forevermore. Palm Sunday, is it troubling? Should we say to ourselves, how can we say that when we know what's going to happen? We can say this with joy, with happiness in our hearts, for we understand the kind of kingdom that this king would bring. And we know in our hearts that this kingdom is forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the scriptures, for the words that you spoke to your servants and have been written down for us even today. For we see the fulfillment of your words through Jacob, that our Savior would come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. We see and understand the words of Zechariah, that he would come on a colt, that he would bring deliverance, that his blood would be spilled as the blood of the covenant. We thank you for opening our hearts to understand these things, that though we live in a world which is hostile to you and to the gospel and does not see or understand your kingdom, we understand the words of Mark 11. We understand the words of this kingdom, the words that they shout. For truly the salvation that he has given us is a cause for salvation, is a cause for joy. For in Jesus Christ we have been given victory over sin, over death. Enable us, Lord, to understand and know this victory in our lives. Enable us to live like our robes have been dipped in blood and are whiter than snow. Enable us, Lord, to stay away from the things of this world which lead us away from you and find our comfort and strength in his salvation, in his victory. Comfort us to know that no one can take us away from him or from you. For his victory is certain. His victory is ours. His victory is forevermore. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.